First passage this morning is going to be 1 Corinthians 3. If you want to open your Bible there, 1 Corinthians 3. Glad you're here. Have several visitors with us. We're certainly glad that you come and be with us, and hope you can come back and be with us at any time you might have. For those in the area that are visiting, we'll be Wednesday night at 7 o'clock with Bible classes for all ages, and love for you to come and be a part of that study with us as well. John mentioned this being the second Sunday of the month. We have our young adult home studies tonight. That'll be at Brent and Nancy McClellan's at 5 o'clock. We started last month looking at questions concerning dating, the dating period in young people's lives. We started that last month. We'll pick up and look at another topic of that tonight, and encourage you to try to get your kids and grandkids there. Hopefully that'll be a beneficial study as we keep working our way through that. Also, as soon as services are over, if group four will meet with me just right over here to the side of the classroom. It won't be 2 or 3 minutes. We're just going to get this next quarter started, and your responsibilities are going to change and your work is going to be different. So I want to let group four know what that is. I tried to get many of you as you came in this morning, but this is my first time with this group, so I don't know all that are in it. So if I forgot to tell you, hopefully you be a part of that. If you don't know what group you're in yet, go back to the foyer and look at the list. All the ones who are part of this church are a part of one of those, and group four will meet real quickly. I'm not going to go back to the back afterward. I'll hang around the front, and as soon as it's over, we'll go over to the side and get that started, so you'll know where we are and what your work will be this next quarter. Familiar with the name humanism? Heard that before, right? We hear it all along, but many of us might not know what it is. It's not. It gets mentioned. Seldomly does it really get studied with any kind of detail at all. But I want us to look at that today and make some applications for ourselves. The word itself, it was first used during the Renaissance period. Kind of interesting. Most of us, when we think about the Renaissance, if we ever do think about the Renaissance, we think about it from the artistic point of view. We think about some of those artistic men and some of the changes that happened with that. But that was really just a side effect. It was actually an intellectual, not an artistic. That just kind of happened. It was an intellectual train of thought. It was a move out of what history would call the Dark Ages, medieval times. It was a move from mysticism to what we would maybe think of as logic. It was a group that said, we're going to think higher. We're going to think deeper than we have before. Reason was emphasized. It kind of morphed and continued to evolve all through the 19th and all through the 20th centuries. And ultimately, humanism kind of sprang from that. The idea in the Renaissance that God began to be considered by many to be a medieval thought. And progress of science and knowledge began to reign. And this idea of humanism came from that we humans, the human race, we are the highest order. We are the highest level that there is to attain. God was just, bless their hearts in the Dark Ages. They just needed something. They just came up with this thing in their mind. It was all mysticism. It was all philosophies. It was smoke and mirrors. It was just something to get them through bad times. Bless their heart. They just didn't know a lot. We now know plenty. And humanism came from that. I want to give you some quotes in their own words. The Humanist Manifesto. All that is of worth comes from human experience. All that's worthwhile revolves around us. The Humanist Creed. As non-theists, we begin with humans, not with God. We begin with nature, not with deity. Humans are responsible for what we are and what we will become. No deity saves us. We must save ourselves. Here's a specific one of the professors at Harvard. I doubt he's still there now. But at the time that this was quoted, man stands alone in the universe. A unique product of a long, unconscious, impersonal, material process. He owes himself to no one but himself. Is only to himself responsible. He's his own master. He can and must manage his own destiny. These are some snippets of what the idea of humanism is. when we look at this, there are some things, we'll talk more specifically about this in just a moment, but doesn't arrogance just kind of drip off all of this? Did you catch the arrogance in that? We are the highest. We are what it all revolves around. If we aren't involved in it, well, it can't be worth anything. We, us, me, to make it personal, I, all of this so caught up in ourselves. Fulfilling the here, fulfilling the now. It's so full of arrogance about the advances that humans have made. But what it gets down to, what we want to spend our time on, it is a slander against God, is what it is. It's completely out of harmony with His Word, His will. It rejects God, it rejects Christ, it rejects the Holy Spirit, it rejects heaven, it rejects hell, it rejects a soul, it rejects all of that. That's what humanism does. And the interesting thing, here's what we're in 1 Corinthians 3. It wasn't a medieval invention. It wasn't a Renaissance invention, and it's surely not a 21st century invention. Look in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 3. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. There's always been earthly wisdom. There's always been those who thought, we know best. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. And we've got it all figured out. Paul's having to deal with this in the first century. The wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. Then he begins to quote. He quotes Job. He quotes the Psalms. It is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. The Lord knows the thoughts, the reasonings of the wise, and they are empty. No, humanism is not a 21st century invention. It's morphed out and it grew out of some things. But the idea is there. Verse 21, let no man glory in man. Let not our boasting be about what we know and about what we figured out and about how we can make all these things better. It's not new. There's always been what we would refer to as intellectual giants that were spiritual amoebas. And here's an example of it during first century. No more boasting. It's the conclusion in verse 21. Let there be no glory in man. That's not where it's at. So I want us to look at this. A real quick, brief, very, very generic introduction about what humanism is and how. But we're familiar with it. We might not always define it, but we see it. It explains so much about how God's Word, not as respected as it was, even in many of the older ones here in this room, you've seen in your very lifetime, you've seen how God's Word no longer is respected as it ought. It's no longer thought of as inspired. It explains so much about atheism and agnosticism and the root thought processes that's behind that. Humanism. It's a part of it. The concept of it. The thought of it. And what I want us to be able to do is, what's our response to this? Now that we are thinking about it, what is it that we need to respond to make sure that it doesn't happen with us? Because we're going to look in just a moment by way of an application. Some of this stuff can creep up into our mind as well. This room is filled with some awful smart people. Absolutely filled with incredibly talented people. God has blessed us, and we can do a lot, and we understand a lot, and we've experienced a lot. And there's some elitism among us today. God's blessed us, and we recognize that. And if we're not careful, it can lead to thinking more higher of us than we ought. We think of ourselves higher than we are. Some arrogance can creep in because of what we can do and what we have done. And we just got to be careful. So let's remind ourselves and let's look at some things. And let's start with the fact that we've got to make sure we start in the book. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. What is it that ultimately protects us from the philosophies of man?
Now today we're talking about humanism, but it makes no difference what the philosophy of man is. Our shield to that is being well grounded in God's Word. Colossians chapter 2. Now there are some similarities with humanism here, but it's mainly dealing with the human philosophy of Gnosticism. They were not the same thing, but there's some connections. Gnosticism is not something we can give a whole lot of detail about because the simple truth is there's just not a lot that we can research about it. What we know is what we know, and that gives us at least a ground of thought on it. But Gnosticism, it was G-N-O. But it's the very same root word that we get our word for knowledge, K-N-O. So the idea behind Gnosticism was the idea about obtaining knowledge. And there was this group of thought that came about in the first century while the apostles are still teaching that, the apostles are doing a good job. You know, they're teaching what they know. But let me tell you something. They don't have it all. There's this higher level of knowledge out there, and they don't know it, but I do. Me and my clique, we can help you with that. And that's what the apostles are dealing with. There was a lot of Gnosticism that they had to fight. Colossians, many of the points in Colossae, that letter is dealing with it. And so I'm going to look at an example of that in verse 8. Beware lest anyone spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Now again, that philosophy that he's specifically dealing with is Gnosticism. But humanism would be the same thing. Now here's the interesting thing in doing a word study. The word in verse 8 in the Old King James that's used as spoil. The root of that is the very same word where we get the word captive. Think about that. Beware lest anyone spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Beware lest they captivate you. Lest they make you captive. Isn't that interesting? In our first lesson this morning, we talked about when Paul was captive. Paul was locked up. He was tied down to a certain extent. And now he's using that as a play on words. Be careful lest somebody make you captive. Be careful lest somebody captivates you through their philosophy, their sweet music that they're singing you. The high level of knowledge that they seem to be pouring on thick. That was the idea behind the Gnosticisms. We have things. We have knowledge. He says, you beware lest you become captive through their philosophy and through their feigned deceit, through the tradition of men, the rudiments, the elementary teachings of the world, and not after Christ. The idea of, we know all the secrets of the world. We know the principles of the world. We'll be glad to share it with you. Just you be careful of that. So the answer to any human thought, whether it's humanism, Gnosticism, whatever, the answer to any of that is we've got to have a well grounding in truth. Turn to John 17. John 17. The more we know God's will, the more we are armored to defend ourselves, to protect ourselves against any and all philosophies of man. Whatever they're based in is immaterial. John 17, some things that we recognize by going to the book, by staying in the book, that humanism denies all. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And these are things we're going to hurriedly go through. We've talked about them in the past, and Lord willing, in time, we'll be able to do them again. But the point is, absolute truth is real. Humanism would change that. They would argue that. Absolute truth is real. Isn't it interesting that we recognize there's some absolute truth in math? 2 + 2 = 4. And it makes no difference if you're in the United States, or if you're in China, or if you're at a... Doesn't make a difference, does it? It's universally accepted. 2 + 2 = 4. There's universal truth in math. There's universal truth in science, they will say. Two elements of hydrogen, one element of oxygen makes water. H2O. And it doesn't matter what state you're in. Doesn't matter what nation you're in. There's absolute truth in science, they will say. But then, there's no absolute truth at all when it comes to morals. There's no absolute truth at all when it comes to standards of any scriptural nature. No, the reality is there is. Thy word is truth. Within that word, you back up into verse 3. Another element that humanism will ignore. This is life eternal, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He sent. Absolute truth exists. God exists. Christ exists. The Spirit exists. Matthew 25, heaven and hell exist. Matthew 10, the immortal soul that is made in the image of God exists. How do we ground ourselves against philosophies of man? We've got to know what God said. That's where it starts. So we've got to make sure that we don't divorce ourselves from the book. A little bit more detail. Let's talk a little slow down a little bit. Let's remember our place. Turn to Psalms number 8. The 8th Psalm. And I guess what we really need to be putting here, instead of remembering our place, let's just make sure we humble ourselves. Talented people here. Intelligent people here. Smart people here. But remember, in all of our what we know, let's just for half a second think about what we don't know. For all that we have been trained to do, think about all the things under the sun that we can't do. Just think of it in language. All of us here speak in the English language, but we don't always speak it very well. We've got the southern slang to it. We condense words. We run them in together. We're going to throw a bunch of ain'ts in. And we're going to throw a bunch of this in. Even in the language we speak, we can kind of bumble it sometimes. Now, how many languages do you not know? For the majority of in this room, we know one. And we sometimes mess it up. How many languages exist? Because that's what we don't know. So let's take a humility pill. For all the things in this world that we can do with our hands, the things we can build and create and make a living doing or whatever, all the things we can do, think about what we can't do. Maybe some of what David had in his mind when he said in verse 1 of the 8th Psalm, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. Verse 3, when I consider Your heavens and the work of Your fingers. That's interesting to me. I hope I'm not making too much out of that. But it's interesting that in this particular psalm, He doesn't say the work of Your hands. Work of Your fingers. We sometimes talk, yeah, I when you're young on the playground, oh, I can beat them with one finger. With His fingers. He made this. The moon, the stars that are ordained. What is man? You know what humanism says? Highest level there is. You know what humanism says? David's got a different philosophy. What is man that You are mindful of him? What is the son of man that You visit him? This is a psalm of shock. It's David, to paraphrase it in 2018 language in Alabama, it's David saying, you've got to be kidding. As powerful as You are, as great as You are, as many ways that it has been shown, You would even think of us, that You would care about us, that we would even be on Your radar. Yeah, that is mind-blowing. Who are we that somebody as great in reputation as You would even consider us? In verse 9, he just repeats the phrase. The psalm starts and ends the same way. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name. There are so many things that's just not in our power. So many things that's not in our wealth of experience. So many things that we don't know, and we will die still not knowing. And then we consider the grandeur of God. And David's saying, I can't believe that you would even consider me. Let's do for just a moment what David had apparently done in his own private thoughts. When I consider the heavens and the works of your fingers. Let's do that just a moment. It's going to give me a headache, but let's do it. The creation draws attention to who God is. And here's some numbers. I had to look them up because I don't know them. I'm just going to read them for you. 40 billion galaxies have been identified. Did you realize that? I had no idea. I can't even conceive. I don't even know how many. I have to think to figure out how many zeros you're talking about. 40 billion galaxies. Now here's what I did know. The Milky Way is our galaxy. I knew that part thanks to somebody in science class. I knew that one. Did you know which one of the smallest of those 40 billion? If I knew that, I forgot it. 40 billion galaxies. We're in one of the smallest ones. And here's the numbers. Our galaxy, which is one of the smallest ones, 100,000 light years from side to side. A light year is 6 trillion miles. Do the math. Well, because remember, humanism says we're really, really smart, so let's figure that out. 100 trillion light years. A light year is 6 trillion miles. And we're the small one. We're a small galaxy. In this small galaxy are 400 billion stars in the Milky Way. 400 billion stars. Does it give a little bit more power for when we sing, O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds your hands have made? And then you get to the verse, how great thou art. That's what David is saying. He said, I've considered this, and it just blows my mind. We can't imagine the size of the universe, and God handled that with His finger. Look in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. We're studying Romans in our Wednesday night class. We studied this several, this would have been the second or third night of that study. But he's talking about the fact that the Gentiles need the gospel. They had their own flaw. They had their own philosophies. They had their own ideas about right and wrong. There would have been some humanism to their thinking. And he's rebuking them for that, trying to wake them up to that. I want you to look in verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed Himself to them. The them there is Gentiles. For the invisible things. Now think about that. We're going to come back to this. The invisible things. If this was a Bible class, and hopefully I would have asked that question then. What does invisible mean? It means things we can't see. The invisible things of Him from creation of the world are clearly seen. Now, what does it mean to clearly see something? It means we do see it, right? So you got two different things going on. There's some things that's invisible, and there are things that are visible. Now, here's what's invisible. You look down farther, and it talks about power. It talks about divinity. How does the invisible become visible? With the stuff in the middle. So let's go back and put this together. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. How do me and you see God's power? How did it become visible? The things we see every day. The creation itself. The handiwork of His power. How do we see His divinity? That's invisible. How do we see it? How does it become visible? By what He made. And so like David, when we consider the worlds that He's made, let us reach that same conclusion, not about how high we are, and not about how smart we are, and not about how much we've accomplished. Let us reach the conclusion, how great Thou art. how could you love us? How could you consider us? They are, verse 20, they are without excuse. It's an offensive thing to see His power, to take part in His creation, to be blessed by it like we have, and then to ignore Him. He says, there is no excuse. You can see my power. You can see my divinity. It is visible, and it's visible by what we see every day. And so what is man? David asked. Insignificant when we take that into consideration. And now here's a troublesome question. Could Christians be bothered by this? Take your psalm books out and turn to number 157. Can Christians sometimes think a little higher of ourselves than we ought? We do. I don't know if this is true or not. I have no idea what the songwriters were thinking or the editors of books. But I do want to show you something that you might be aware of, you may not be. But in number 157 in your songbook, the first verse says, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die?" That's a question, by the way. There's a question mark there. This is the same question David asked. Are you kidding me? He died for me? Would He devote that sacred head for such a one as I? He died for me, and He did that for me. But did you realize this? And again, some of you probably do. But if you go back to find a songbook from the 40s, the 50s, the 60s, that first verse doesn't say, "for such a one as I." Some of you that are older know what it says. You probably can remember it when you sang it. The original words was, "for such a worm as I." Now, why did that get changed? I don't know. I mean, I can't speak for editors. But I'm throwing the question out. Could it be because it's kind of offensive to think of ourselves as worms? That we don't want to be thought of as that? We're better than that? I'm ashamed to say, I spent a whole lot of time in the dirt. Like the prodigal son, I spent a whole lot of time in the mud. And I'm guessing you have too. Let's remember who we are. And while remembering who we are, it just magnifies all the more who He is. And like David, we'll just say, "Oh Lord my God, thank You for considering me." If we keep ourselves in the book, and if we'll control our arrogance and pride, and because of all the good things we can do, at least as we see them good, we'll show proper thanks. Go back to the 147th Psalm. Again, does this not necessarily progress? We recognize who God is. We see His power. It shows us the invisible things. And then it just magnifies how great He is as compared to us. Thanks shouldn't be a problem. When me and you have those times where we're feeling pretty good about ourselves, and whether we're conscious of it or not, we're probably not all that thankful. Because what comes into our mind is, "Well, I sure did a good job on that. And I sure handled that well. And I've made all this. And I've accomplished all of this." And we just... But like David, if we'll constantly ask the question, "Who is man?" and make it personal, "Who am I that God would be considerate of me?" Verse 4, He tells the numbers of the stars. 147th Psalm, verse 4. He tells the number of the stars. He calls them by their name. Again, when we behold His creation, remember, all those billions and trillions and all those zeros we talked about earlier, it's possible now, you may be familiar with this, I don't know how the details work, but it is possible now to buy your own star. Or at least, if you don't buy it, you can name one. I guess that's probably the proper way. I don't know how much they cost, but people are doing that. You know, they'll pay so much money to whatever institute, and now they can name a star after their grand grandmother or their whatever. They already have a name. God named every last one of them. And do you remember the numbers? In the Milky Way alone, one of the smallest of the galaxies, 400 billion stars. He tells the number of the stars, and He calls them by their name. So I'll ask the question again that David did. Who is man? Who am I, and who are you? Verse 5, great is the Lord, and of great power. Well, amen to that. Verse 7, how should it affect us then? Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise to the Lord with harps. As insignificant as we are, God said, let's make man in our image. And as insignificant as we are, all the time we spend in the mud and the dirt, He sent His Son for us. And now here's the glorious vision that can lead to. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Not going to break this down. Not going to pull all the points out of it. I just want to look at some words. Let's just let the phrases themselves build us up a little bit. We're trying to remember our place. We're trying to take a dose of humility. But that is not to say we are to just take a hammer and beat ourselves to a pulp because of how sorry we are and because of how weak we are and because of how we might not have responded always in the best of ways. We have Christ on our side. And because of forgiveness that's made possible by that, here's what you are if you're a Christian. Here's what we are if we've been washed in the blood. It became Him, verse 10, speaking of God. It became Him for whom are all things and whom are all things. Consider His hands. Consider the works. It became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. That's what you are. To become the author of their salvation. Perfect, complete, fitting. Through sufferings. That's what you can be. For He that sanctified, that's what you can be. And those who are sanctified are one. Can you think about unity? Those who are sanctified and those who did the sanctifying. United. United with deity. That's who we can be. For which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus, the one who makes sanctification possible. Who are you? One Jesus will call His brother. One Jesus will call His sister. That's who you are. Verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise to you. I will put my trust in Him. Behold, I am with the children which God has given me. You talk about a glorious vision. Without us reading it again, let's just go through. Look back in verse 10 and just kind of scan it. Glory. Perfect. Salvation. Sanctified. Unashamed. Brethren. Children. Trust. That's who we are. Now, do you know how we can accept that while still keeping our humility? We remember how it's possible. Verse 10. It became Him by whom are all things and whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. You know how we can digest verses 10 through 13 while maintaining our humility? It's the opposite of what humanism tells us. Humanism tells us you're glorious because you're the highest level. You're elite because of this. God says you're glorious and you're sanctified and you're united with deity. And it's because of what God has done. Because of what Jesus has made possible. That's how we temper our pride. What He is, the world He's created. We see the invisible by what He's done. It takes our breath away. We humble ourselves and we give Him thanks. Scary thing about humanism. Here's a good research thought for you. When you got time and it's quiet and you just want to go deep. There are certain thoughts that just by accepting them, they will condemn us. Now, you think, on your private time, think about what some of those might be. But here's one of them, humanism. If me and you ever accept the foundational principles of humanism, it will condemn us. Just thinking it will condemn us because it will radiate through everything else that happens. I just want to read those things again. I'm not going to go back through the chart. Man stands alone in the universe. He owes himself to no one but himself. He's responsible to no one but himself. He's his own master. We begin with humans, not with God. We begin with nature, not with deity. Humans are responsible for what we are and what we will become. No deity can save us. We must save ourselves. Just accepting the thought of humanism will condemn us because every action we make after that is going to be contrary. It's going to be in battle with what God said. Get your songbooks out. We talked this morning, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I saw this quote, I don't know where I got it. I wish I could tell you where I saw it. I just wrote it down, but I didn't cite it. It says humanism, somebody said this, humanism is a tragic philosophy to live by and a disastrous philosophy to die by. To live is Christ, to die is gain. To live as a humanist, death's still coming. And when it comes, there is no gain. There is nothing but loss. And there is nothing but disappointment. And there is nothing but eternal suffering. And I doubt very seriously, at its far extent, if humanism is an issue here. Humanism is probably not an issue in your life, probably not an issue in your family's life to its greatest extent, but there are little trails of it that just kind of sneak in. We can think higher of ourselves than we ought. And when we do that by extension, we're not going to think as highly of God as we ought. We will not be as thankful as we ought. We will not be as appreciative and recognizing that He's concerned with us. That He would be aware of us. And that's what we want to avoid. Because just to accept any of this philosophy will impact how we live. And if it impacts how we live, it's going to impact how we die. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the only way that death is victory. And we've got opportunity today. If you're not a Christian, before you can live as Christ, you've got to die with Him. And that happens in the waters of baptism. And you rise to newness of life. Take advantage of that. Begin your life. And for those of us that did that a long time ago, but the truth is, we might not like the song, but we went back to the dirt. We went back to the mud. We went back to where worms live. And there's no victory in sight because we haven't dealt with it. Well, we're here now, and we can deal with it now. It's called repenting. And we're here to help you, and we'll pray with you. Take advantage of it while we stand and sing.